Nice to see you. Where does one start? How about if you turned it in your Bibles there to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, what did I put on your outline there? Anyway, Mark chapter 14, let me get there, I'm drawing too much. Let me pray first. Father, I thank you for today. I pray that I would be able to preach this message, that I'd be able to share your word, and that we want to come away with resolve. We want to come away with being encouraged. We want to come away with joy in our hearts. We want to come away really realizing that we're all in the same boat, and thank God you're the captain of that boat. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Matthew chapter 14, we're going to look at what I've titled today as the defining moment in Peter's life. I'm sure there could be other things said about it, but that's what I chose to pick as a defining moment in his life. And as we go, you'll see why. Starting in verse 27. Remember, they're at the Lord's Supper, Last Supper, and Jesus has just basically told them that one of them is going to betray him, or basically that all of them are going to fall away. And here's where we're at in verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself would disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. I think we'll read through you all know that they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And there Jesus, well, I'm going to talk about this in my sermon, but for the sake of time, we have Peter's denial here, and then we have them going to the garden together, and them seeing him pray, and they're falling asleep, and that's so forth, and so on and so forth. But we're going to jump ahead to verse 66. Of Mark 14. Now they've already come and they've arrested Jesus and they've taken him, and we pick it up in verse 66. "While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servants' girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. 'You also were with that Nazarene Jesus,' she said, but he denied it. 'I don't know or understand what you're talking about,' he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, 'This fellow is one of them.' Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, 'I don't know this man you're talking about.' Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times.' And he broke down and wept." You know, last week, if you were here with us, we looked at Judas's betrayal of Jesus. Remember that? And basically we tried to answer the question in the sermon and in the Word of God, how could someone so close to Jesus as Judas ultimately sell him out to his enemies? Remember that? Now, if you weren't here, that's what where sort of our mindset has been. And we came to the simple conclusion, although it's somewhat complicated, that knowing Jesus is different than knowing about Jesus. We talked about the fact that Judas lived and ate and slept and traveled with Jesus. And he knew a lot about Jesus, but he didn't know him personally, intimately. Because if he did, we sort of can't figure out, well, why would he sell him out to his enemies? And the last image we have of Judas is a man, what? Who's possessed by Satan, becomes a tool of the enemy, and he's filled with remorse, and he goes out and he takes his own life by hanging himself. But Satan's desire was not just for Judas that evening, as we just read. It wasn't just for Judas or to kill Jesus, but to sabotage all of his followers, all the disciples of Jesus. In fact, as we read today, he predicted that they would all fall away. Don't let that go unnoticed. But in fact, he singled Peter out, and he forewarned him of this. This is before they went to the garden. And it's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Very important that we see this, because Peter was forewarned. And that's partly why I think Jesus came to Peter and said, look, why can't you pray with me, or pray by yourself, so that you won't fall into temptation? But here's what it says in Luke 22, 31 through 32. Simon, Simon, this is clear language. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Which is very interesting, because Jesus is praying a prayer that his faith won't fail, but he knows he's going to fail into some point, because he says, when you turn back, then you're going to strengthen your brethren. And I've always been an advocate, if Jesus prays a prayer, then it's obviously it's going to be heard and done. But he didn't pray necessarily that his testimony wouldn't fail, but that his faith would not fail through this trial for him, okay? But what does sift like wheat mean? I ignored it for most of the week until it finally kept jumping up at me, and I said, I got to figure this out. What do you mean sifted like wheat? Why does wheat get sifted? One, and what does the process look like, especially in biblical times? Well, it was a two-step process. The first part of sifting wheat was threshing. And threshing was done to loosen the chaff from the grain. And it was done by spreading out the wheat in piles on a tamped earthen floor, or maybe stone, if they could find natural stones in the area. And it was beat, usually, or trampled with a flail. And I had to look up what a flail was. It's just a device with a stick with some chain on it, with another stick that's just about the same long, and they just keep beating it. Which comes into play here, metaphorically speaking. The second part of the process is called winnowing. And it's the process, once it's been beat and the chaff or the outer husk of the wheat is somewhat removed from it, is they would throw it up in the evening air and the lighter chaff would blow off in the air and you'd have the grain fall to the ground so they could harvest it. So, here's the application. Sometimes God has to thresh us and toss us up in the air that the winds of whatever it is will blow the chaff off so that he has something that's usable. That's what you want. That's what the whole process is about. To end up with the grain and nothing else. So metaphorically speaking, that's the same process that we all go through from time to time. God breaks down this outer shell of what we know as our person so that the imperishable seed of faith and life will remain and flourish. To feed others, for whatever he wants done with our lives. Peter's sifting came in an unexpected way. And I think it happens in all of our lives that way. Peter was a man who was self-confident. He's confident. Wouldn't you say that? I mean, from what we just read today, he didn't think anything could move or shake him. And I don't think he was ordinarily a fearful man. As a matter of fact, I think he was a very confrontational individual. Like me in some sense. I react too quickly and I don't think. Incident happens, my mouth opens, I'm reacting. Usually it's not that wise at times. But he was also very sure of his love for Jesus. Wouldn't you say that? I mean, listen to what he said. You know? However, Satan attacked Peter at his greatest strength, which was actually his greatest weakness. And in the like Job, you have to look at the fact that like Job, God allowed this. He used Satan to break up Peter's hard self-confidence and whatever it is. He used him. God allowed it to happen. I wonder how Peter felt after this. I don't know that he felt like he was a useful grain. I think he probably felt like, wow, man, now I've done it. I'm useless. If Jesus discarded me, but the reason why I think it's a defining moment in Peter's life is because this outer shell of self-confidence got broken. His pride. He probably went back and went like, what was I thinking? And it probably shook him. He had some time to think about it too, didn't he? Quite a bit of time. This is Peter who rebuked Jesus, right? And this is the type of guy he was for talking about his persecution and death. Jesus had to set him aside and say, Peter, you're thinking like Satan would think here. Get thee behind me, Satan. I mean, I don't know about you, but that would be very crushing to me. I mean, I'd be undone. Go crying to my mommy or my wife. I mean, I'd be undone. And today, when he says you're all going to fall away in Mark's gospel, Peter corrects Jesus, saying, oh, no, no. You may think you're right, but all these boneheads, these guys I've been hanging with, they may fall away from you, but not me. So I'm going to correct you. You got that wrong. I'm like, oh, okay, Peter, here we go. But he wanted to make good on that promise, didn't he? I mean, you see him in the garden that evening, cutting off the high priest's ear. I mean, I'll defend you, Jesus. Nobody's going to touch you. I'll prove it. The rest of these guys are just sitting around here. Where's that sword at? And even that Peter, even though he followed at a distance, I mean, think about the story when he betrayed him. He's sitting in the courtyard with the guards. I mean, that takes a little bit of nerve, right? He's right there. We're going to watch, make sure nothing happens to my master. These other guys may betray you, but I'm going the extra mile. I'm in the courtyard. What was wrong with Peter? Besides his pride and self-confidence, he didn't realize his vulnerability. All you can think of is, man, I'm a fisherman. I make things happen. I'm strong. I got it in my mind. I'm following Jesus, and that's it. Jesus tried to warn him that night in the garden. Look it. You need to watch and pray so that when temptation comes upon you, you need to be prayed up ahead of time. I mean, basically, isn't it funny now that we look back and see it? He's trying to prepare them for what's ahead. And he singles Peter out that evening. He says, Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that I will not fall into temptation. Is that what he said? No. Not that I won't fall. You know, sometimes you think, well, they were supposed to be praying for Jesus. No. He didn't say, watch and pray so that I won't fall into temptation. Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. In other words, look at my model and take notice. By the way, he's looking into a cup of death and wrath that no human being has ever seen before. And then he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter had a strong spirit, didn't he? And his flesh was pretty strong too. And that was the problem. Peter didn't get it. How many times have you heard something from the Word of God or somebody's told you something and you just don't get it right then and there? Right? You're thinking along another line. But we're all human. Peter needed this situation to arise in his life to break him. It was a defining moment in his life. The Apostle Paul learned this, didn't he? I mean, here's another guy. I mean, just zealous for the law, zealous for the tenets of Judaism, going out, breathing threats, killing people. Anybody who's against this in any way could affect Judaism and the law, he's going to wipe off the face of the earth, or put him in prison or whatever. Remember? What did Jesus do? Jesus had to interfere in his life, knock him down, and say, hey, why are you kicking against the goads? It's me. I mean, I think you know what you're doing is right, but it's me you're opposed to. This is my son. What did he say? He wrote later on in his life in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And then he says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. That sounds confusing. You mean my ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So it's within our ability to come to a temptatious moment and overcome it because of him. But it's, he counts it as our ability, but it's his strength. Look, you can rattle off scripture and quote a promise or a truth given to you by God, and we've done it, and I've done it. Well, bless God, you know. God will never leave me or forsake me, or I am more than a conqueror through Christ who strengthens me. I mean, I have some. I have a repertoire of things that I could quote. And they're all good. But quite frankly, I could quote those things in my own power. You see where I'm going with this? I can quote those things in my own power, but the application of those truths in my life, your lives, comes through prayer and God's power. See, that's the problem. Is we know this big knowledge of Scripture. This is probably what you guys have been talking about in some of your with the prayer in the morning. But you need to pray in and pray down the power to enact that in your own lives and in others' lives. We can sing, "I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back." We are closing with that song, isn't it? I didn't realize that was in the sermon. But the naive presumption that a simple heartfelt declaration of our will, or that one can follow Christ without His power and strength, you're in for a rude awakening. And that was where Peter was at, right? He knew. And think about this. I don't know if you've known anybody, but think about how not many, but maybe many, I don't know many, but I know a few, many a man or some men and women have spent a significant time building a Christ-like character. Okay? Years following Christ, going to church, and have that reputation come crumbling down in a few moments. You think it's important to be prayed up? What happens in a few moments can have a lasting impact on our lives. Take heed. You think you stand lest you fall. Really. I had to think about Mark's gospel, which we primarily read from today. You know, Mark's gospel was handed to him by Peter because Mark was not one of the original apostles. In case you don't know that, he just kind of teamed up with Peter later on after Jesus had died and was resurrected. Think about Peter recounting this story. And I'm thinking, okay, so they're traveling along and one evening they stop and, you know, they need to stay overnight and they start a fire and he's warming himself and all of a sudden this comes back to him. He says to Mark, "You know, Mark, I was a man so proud of my strength and my resolve, and yet I denied Christ 3 times. I can see Mark thinking, "Wow, yeah, I heard about that story." "Not only that, Mark, but when push came to shove, I called down curses on myself and I denied Him." And it all started with just this servant girl. Not to make light of that it was a woman or anything, but it was just a servant girl. It wasn't like the high priest came down or one of the guards started it off. And I swore that I don't know anything about this man. I don't know him. Nothing. Now, I don't think he used filthy language. You know, like he cussed. I think he said, Look at, "May God strike me dead if I'm not telling the truth. I swear on a stack of parchments as tall as the..." You know, I don't know what he said. But he made some sort of an oath that probably said, "Hey." And this was the man who emphatically said a little bit earlier that he'll never deny him. He'll die with him, right? "I'm going to die for you." Imagine that. You know, I actually, when I studied the scripture, I don't want to confuse anybody, but I thought the rooster only crowed once, that he said all this before the rooster crowed. But we said before it twice. I'm like, what? How have I been this long in Christianity and I didn't see that? I just listened to everybody say this, you know, before the rooster crows. So I must have crowed the first time. and he remembered, you know, right after he denied it, and before the rooster crowed the second time, it was all done. So really it was before the rooster crows, but I'm like, okay, so I spent an hour or two on that, trying to figure that out, right? Reading all the accounts, like, how did that get in there? But anyway, the Word of God is something else, I'm telling you. The more you dig, the more questions come up. But the more you're confirmed in your faith. But there's an interesting thing that's not in Mark's gospel, that's in Luke's gospel. Because it talks about that Jesus fixed his eyes upon him. Listen where it says. Luke 22:60-62. Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Now he's talking to the guards. "Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed." That was the third time. "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter." Then Peter remembered the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me two times." And he went out, "You will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. I guess they were through with Jesus and they brought him down or from in the house, and just at that exact moment that he got through denying him, he looks up and hears Jesus. And the word that's used there is the same word with the little servant girl. They just didn't just look at him, but their eyes fixed upon one another. For how long, I don't know. I don't know how long I could have looked at Jesus in the eye after doing something like that. I think I've been looking at my shoes quickly. But the question is what did Peter see in Jesus' eyes? Isn't that interesting to think about? When Jesus fixed his eyes upon Peter, what did Peter see? And also, what did Jesus see in Peter's eyes? Did Peter see condemnation or compassion in Jesus' eyes? I mean, you can think about it, but I think he probably saw compassion. Because it says he loved his disciples to the very, very end. It's good to know that the posture that Jesus looks at us when we fail and fail miserably is not one of condemnation when you're in Christ. But one in compassion. And he's thinking, "Peter, man, I've been trying to get at you for a couple years now. Ever since we met, I knew this was going to be a problem. I warned you at every juncture of the road, and I didn't want this to have to happen this way, but this is the way it came down. This is the only way I could get to this. The only way I could get that husk off you. Break you." I had to think to myself, what if Jesus would have took to him and start condemning him? Read him the Riot Act. What do you think that would have done for Peter? Made him feel worse than he already was. Maybe giving the enemy a road into him to make him feel even worse. Maybe he would have went out like Judas and hung himself. Do you think Peter would have wept if Jesus would have chastised him on the spot? I think probably either way he probably would have still wept. On the other hand, what did Jesus see in Peter's eyes? Think about your own life. Did he see a man in the process of being broken? One who is most likely ashamed of himself, a little bit scared, deeply grieved at his betrayal of this trust. I don't know what he saw, but I do know this. It says in the accounts that Peter wept bitterly. He was touched, man. He's a broken man at this point. It must have been an awkward moment for Peter. But I think it's good that he saw Jesus like that. That he got to look at him in the eyes and see the compassion there still. That he didn't read condemnation. You know, as the scriptures are, and thank God, it's not the end of the story for Peter, right? We go to John's gospel and we get sort of the resolve of all this. It's found in John 21, and we don't have the time to go through the whole thing. But Peter's story does not end with his collapse. Thank God, right? Neither will our stories end with the collapse if we view them properly and if we stay the course and we realize that he is not out to condemn us, but he's out to mold us into usefulness. Remember, Peter had decided to go fishing and convinced some of the other guys of the gang to, let's go out and fish tonight. And as any avid fisherman knows, that sometimes you go out and catch fish and sometimes you don't. I went out yesterday to Punderson. Hour and 45 minutes. Didn't catch a thing. I'm like, I play these little games like, well, go by the willow tree. I think God's leading you by the willow tree. Huh? So I tuck in by the willow tree and I cast out and I catch 3 fish in 5 casts. I mean, bumper, nice sized trout. Well, this wasn't the case. It was another night for them. They fished all night and they hadn't caught a thing. So they head for shore. And on the bank, they hear this, they see the silhouette of a man, and they hear a man call out to them, a man, because they don't know who it is. Friends, have you any fish? The man's Jesus, right? But they're not aware of it yet. To which they respond, no. The night of fishing, where I don't catch, I might say, no, and it's none of your business. No, I'm just kidding. I would actually ask the other fishermen, well, you know, maybe I should, what bait are you using? Anyway, but the man on the shore says to him, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. One of the Gospels records it was 153. And the nets didn't break. Well, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, recognizes, hey, it's the Lord. And Peter, like a bolt, just shoots from the boat and runs to shore. And I had to think about it because it said that they couldn't even drag the nets because it was so heavy. It says that Peter went out and dragged that net to shore after that. You think he was pumped? Jesus need fish. I'm strong. I'll single-handedly I'll drag that in. See, it helps to be strong in some ways when it's for the right purpose. So they sit down, they have breakfast with Jesus, and it says no one dared ask him too many questions. But when they're finished eating, Jesus pulls Peter aside. And it appears that they took a walk. And they have a talk. Not man to man, but divine man to man. You know? And he starts asking Peter, do you love me more than these? And I mean, you want to look at theological ink spilled over what he means by these. Is he talking about the fish? Well, he just got through saying, I love you more than these guys. So he says, he's asking him, do you love me more than the rest of these people? He says, yes, Lord, I love you. Jesus, it's significant that he asks him 3 times because 3 times he denied him. And so he gives him, you know, I'm thinking Peter may be thinking about this. Second time he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, I love you more than these. And it says that by the 3rd time Jesus asked him, he was a little bit put off by it. Peter was. He was hurt. that Jesus would continue to ask him the question, and he says, Lord, you know all things.
Uh-huh.
You know that I love you. And then Jesus says this to Peter, and this is key. Feed my sheep, Peter. In other words, Peter, don't let your denial of me define your life. Yes, you were weak, you weren't prayed up, and yes, you were a little too cocky and self-assured, and yes, you weren't taking into consideration your vulnerability, and you didn't take in how crafty the devil was, but now, Peter, you're ready for ministry. Why is he ready for ministry? Why is he ready to feed the sheep? Because he's broken. He's going to feed the sheep by telling them, hey, you better watch out, man. You need to be prayed up. You need to break that self-confidence. You need to trust in Jesus and God's power every second of your life. What's Jesus saying? I mean, this is a great vote of confidence. I'm entrusting you, Peter, you denier, with feeding my sheep. Peter went from this cocky fisherman to this humble shepherd of Jesus' sheep. Wonderful. Let me ask you in closing, have you had moments of denial in your life? Where you've kept silent to save your own skin? Come on, I have. Save my job. Save a friendship. Don't want to tick off the relatives. Want to keep a good image of myself. I don't, it's uncomfortable. I'm not saying I always do it, but there have been moments. I still think that Peter's faith did not fail, but his testimony did. Right? I mean, he was a follower of Jesus. He was a believer. Remember we talked about last week. Yes, Lord, we believe. We all believe. And Jesus said, oh no, one of you is a devil. Yeah, he was a believer. He learned that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And let me say this. He didn't just know that, you know, just by saying it. He wept bitterly, tears of repentance and remorse. Don't overlook that. Because that's a sign that you learned. That you really have gotten it. Now, this experience didn't define his life, but it made him an effective follower and worker for Jesus Christ. I was reluctant to say this today, but I think it's true. I read it this week and I thought, is that true? So I'll throw it out at you. You know, Jesus singled Peter out for reconciliation and recommissioning. And this is what the thought was, that even for Peter, there's a way back. For a Peter. For those later Christians who had denied their Lord in a moment of crisis and persecution, this would bring hope. Because I always looked at it, you know, the moment of reckoning, you know. Somebody asked me, are you a follower of Christ? Or, you know, or do you think Jesus is who he said he is? And somebody would say, because they didn't want their family killed or something, say, no. Now, I'm not saying that, I'm not trying to make an excuse for somebody. But here's a guy who denied Jesus Christ in a moment of crisis. So I have to think through the annals of history to this point that somebody in a moment would have denied Christ and later wept bitterly. What did he do? Oh no, you're done? I don't know. It's a nice thought. And I think it holds water. Ever read Fox's Book of Martyr? Maybe I shouldn't go there. Some guy who wrote something, you know, denying what he firmly believed in, and then ended up, went to court anyways, and they were going to burn him at the stake. And he said, I'll put my hand in there. This was the hand that wrote that letter. And I want that to burn first. But he kept his faith in the end. So today, let us be prayed up. Let us be aware that temptation comes in all shapes and forms, and it comes unawares. And the time is most certainly beforehand to be prepared. Let us serve Christ in unwaveringly faith. Let it not fail. Let our testimony be what the song says here. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for today, Lord God. Thank you again that I get to stand in front of a group of people and share your word, Lord God. Hopefully it'll be of value to them this week, that you'll bring it back to their minds, that it'll be a strength and an encouragement. As we set our hand to the plow and we follow Jesus, there'll be no turning back. Through your grace and your power, amen.